Please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus, chapter 20. And we'll read this morning verses 1 through 17. Please follow along. I'm reading in the ESV. Exodus, chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands, likely as thousands of generations, of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord, Yahweh, blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The Ten Commandments. Some people think posting this list would make all the difference in our culture, in our world. Some see this as a primary evangelistic tool. Some see it as a social construct, not much different from any other kind of social contract, kind of an outdated morality code. Some say that since we're under grace, the law has no application to Christians at all. And there are some who think that these commands and the broader law should be codified into American jurisprudence. Some of us can't get past the fact that we, this week, lied to our spouse, coveted our neighbor's new car, and shamefully, too regularly find other gods to worship. Am I right? The Bible tells us that there was a law from the beginning. We make a mistake if we think this is the beginning of the law. The sense is, from the very beginning in the garden, you remember there was at least one law that God gave Adam and Eve. And beyond that, the book of Romans says that there is a law that is written on our hearts. It really, God coded it into our DNA. So there's a sense in which when you talk about law in the terms of the Bible and the spiritual realm and as followers of Jesus, when we want to talk about law, we have to be a little bit careful in how we're using that term and what we're describing and talking about. The law, it really shouldn't surprise us that law has always been with us. Law itself is necessary, really, for any kind of ordered living. In fact, really, the law is a great comfort. At any given time, you and I, we are either grateful for the law or we're resenting it, right? I was thinking about this in the sense of traffic laws. You know, when I think about my grandchildren who are starting school, and I think about school zones, or I think about my kids who play in the cul-de-sac up at their house up near Montgomery. When I think about my kids in New Jersey who live kind of out in the country, but their yard is right up to the road and they chase their lab all around the yard, I am really grateful for traffic laws. I'm really glad that there are some standards, some strictures, some boundaries on how we're able to drive. But if I'm late for a meeting, or if I'm driving through a school zone and I see a sign that says no texting and I remember that I was supposed to text somebody, I resent the law. You see how the law works both ways. It either gives us comfort, it protects us, but it also warns us. And the truth is we need both. And this is what the law of God has always done. If you want to talk about the law of God generically or in this context, in Exodus chapter 20, the specific law, it's usually with capital L, the specific law that God gave the nation of Israel through Moses. It's sometimes called the law of Moses. It didn't come from Moses, but it came through Moses. And so that law that of which the Ten Commandments is like the core. It's like everything else grows out of that. All of the other ceremonies, all of the other commands, some of the specific punishments, they all grow out of the core that we've read this morning. And so if we want to understand the law and how it works, we begin here with the core of the law. And this specific law, from this time, it affects all of Bible history. And remember, we're working through the big story of God. So it affects all of the history of Israel. And then it also is dealt with in what we call the New Testament. And it has application to our lives as well. I'm going to show you how before we're through. We come here in the history of the nation of Israel, and a lot of us are reading through this in the Eat This Book program as we walk through the Bible together. And again, the goal is not to read every word necessarily. It's not to read through the Bible so much as it is to read the Bible every day. That's what we're challenging ourselves to do. But we've been through this process where we've seen God give the law, and we want to think about that this morning. We want to see as God gives his law to Israel what that means. And just to give you a bit of a recap, we remember we started with creation and God's intention in paradise, and yet he gave one law, and it was disobeyed, and all of creation fell into sin. And the story of God is how he will return again his creation to the original, and in fact, we believe even a better status than it was in creation. That somehow through all of this loss and all of this heartache, all of the heartache and loss that we read about in Scripture and the disobedience and the pain that comes from that and all of the trouble and problems that the world presents upon us and the evil one brings and some of the times the problems that we bring upon ourselves, all of that God is using to bring ultimately a greater end that he will restore. And someday we will look back at his big story, because right now we're in the middle of it, see. He's completed his word, but his story is still being worked out. And we'll come to the end, and in eternity future, we will look back and we will say, his glory is even greater now than it was before. And that's his big story. And so what he's done is, as he began to work, he promised immediately after the fall that he would provide a way that all of this heartache would be taken away, that all of the disobedience would be covered, and he provided a means by which people would be made right for him. He promised that. And so the story of what we call the Old Testament that we're working through now is how he begins to work out that process. And you remember he zeroed in on a man named Abram, changed his name to Abraham, and promised he would make of him a great nation. And as we read these stories, you and I have commented on the fact that in very many ways, Abraham was not a very noble person. And yet that's part of the message of grace, that God takes broken, sinful people and he redeems them and uses them. Even in their faults, he uses them to his glory. And so the nation of Israel began, the family grew, and they ended up in bondage in Egypt, and God miraculously provided and delivered them not only into Egypt to protect them from a famine, but then after 400 years of slavery, God delivered them through Moses, and he delivered them in mighty and awesome ways. And we read those stories of God showing that he was more powerful than all of the gods of Egypt. And so now his people have come through the wilderness and they've been led by the presence of God and they've been delivered through the Red Sea, and then the army of Egypt has been destroyed in the Red Sea, and now you have the people of Israel coming out of bondage and they're in the middle of the wilderness and they come to what's called the Mountain of God, to Mount Sinai, and they look at one another and inevitably, I'm sure they must have said, what now? I mean, all of our lives, we know of this promise of God, but we're standing around and we're in the middle of the desert. We're here at the foot of the mountain. What now? And God is going to make himself known. So we come here, and as we've read these accounts and as we looked in chapter 20, what happens here in Exodus 20 and for the rest of the book of Exodus and parts of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what God does is he gives his law, his capital L law, which is really the constitution of the nation of Israel. It is, as a nation, Israel was a theocracy. They yielded themselves and acknowledged that they would live under God's law. And this is God's constitution that he gives them. But there are still lessons for us today. And so, let me show you, first of all, the context in which he gives this great standard of holiness. The context is right here beginning in verses 1 and 2. Notice what he says in verse 20, in chapter 20, verse 1. When God spoke all these words, he said, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Do you catch what God is saying? We read over those words, I have all of my life. I read over them too quickly. Essentially, what God is saying is, you are mine. I am yours, and you are mine. And I have proven that by delivering you out of your suffering and out of bondage and out of slavery. The context of the law, he goes on then to give them the standards by which they are to live. But the context is one of relationship. It's one of, the Bible word is covenant. It's a sense, you are mine, I have redeemed you, this undeserved deliverance. You remember, you read the stories with me. It's not like God looked down and saw Israel. He indeed heard and saw their suffering, but he didn't say, oh, these are such noble, fine people, they deserve to be rescued. You never see that in the text, do you? It's his free grace, his love, he sets his favor on them, and he is willing to reach out and deliver them. So you have this redemption, this undeserved deliverance, solely by God's power and God's grace. He says, I am yours, you are mine. You know what that sounds like? That sounds to me like the gospel. It sounds to me like God reaching out to people who are unworthy and loving them and providing for them and redeeming them. And you see, that's basically what you have in Exodus. You have God delivering, redeeming his people, and then in the context of that deliverance and giving them freedom, he then gives them a law to live under. Law follows redemption. The context is always in relationship. It's in covenant. It's after redemption. The law comes after redemption. In Israel's history and spiritually, the law comes after anyone's relationship with God. You don't begin your relationship with God by obeying the law. The law comes and gives you, it informs and empowers and equips you after you are in relationship. And you see, what we find in Scripture is this, that to chase law-keeping as merit is essentially a manifestation of pride. God wants you to be in relationship with Him. He wants you to receive His mercy. He wants you to recognize that, again, to use an Old Testament word, that you're in covenant with Him. He wants you to have experienced His redemption. And then in that context, you say, okay, now I understand that I'm in relationship with God, and as a consequence of that, I will submit to, chase after, and live under His law. The nation of Israel, the capital L law, for us, the law of God's revealed truth. So the law's context is always in a context of relationship or covenant. Let me show you the law's design. And essentially, it's just, I can give it to you in one sentence. The law, especially this law in Exodus 20 and the passages that surround it and follow it, the law regulated the life of Israel. That's what the law did. It regulated the life of Israel. The 10 words, quote unquote, or commandments as we know them, by the way, Moses calls them this later on in Exodus 34. The 10 commandments were merely the core of God's conditional, instructional, constitutive Mosaic covenant. In other words, he takes the people of Israel who are under the covenant of Abraham, which is a promise that God will fulfill, and he says, now, I'm going to give you a means by which to live, and if you obey, you'll be blessed, and if you disobey, you will experience heartache. It's a conditional covenant. And he gives them the law. It's a constitution to live under. These laws and commands essentially were not really new. They were just a clarification, a codification of principles that had been there since the garden. How do we know this? Well, you shall do no murder. We already know the story of Cain and the judgment that was brought upon him. You have Cain, you have Noah's generation that pursued only evil in the sight of God. You have Abraham and the other patriarchs' sexual failures. You have Jacob's disrespect of his father and his family, and also Jacob's larceny. You wouldn't make Jacob an elder in your church, would you? And so you have all of these laws, so much so that you remember when Joseph's brothers come to him, they said, we have done great evil against you. Well, wait a minute, there's no law yet, quote unquote. There's no capital L law. How did they know that? Because there was already law. Law existed. But what God did for Israel in Exodus 20 is he brought it together. He codified it. He gave them a list, the 10 words. And then from that list, he drew out the stipulations and the applications and the punishments that were connected with it. And the reason he did this was because what God was doing, beginning with Abraham and then growing that nation and then, in a sense, protecting them in Egypt so they would grow into a mighty nation, and now in delivering them from bondage in Egypt, essentially what God is doing is he's distinguishing his people from the surrounding nations. And this will be a theme that we'll see as we continue in God's big story. He expects His people to live differently than the nations around them. He expects His people to have some level of distinction. He wants His people to live like Him. And He wants His people even to look like Him. You see, God's honor is bound up in the life of His people. This is the way God puts His glory on display through His people. And to all of the nations, the family of Abraham, the family of Isaac, the family of Jacob, Israel, they were to represent the life of God to the nations that surrounded them. And so in order to equip them to do that, God gives them the law. He says, here's what God's people look like. God's people look like people who have no other gods before Him, who don't make any graven images, who never take the name of their God in vain, who acknowledge the Sabbath day in the context of national Israel, who obey and respect their parents, and on and on. This is what God's people look like. But this law, the law itself, could not make them holy apart from their covenant relationship with Him. The great preacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse, he describes the law this way. He says, the law is essentially a mirror. If you look in a mirror can tell you what's wrong. Amen? But a mirror can do nothing to fix it. Your face is dirty, it doesn't help to rub your face on the mirror, right? You have some kind of scar, the mirror's not going to heal your scar. All the mirror does is clarify and inform you about the trouble. The solution has to be somewhere else. And this is the law of God. Now the truth is, God built a solution into the law. But the law itself, especially as we think about these 10 words, they don't fix anything. And when you chase after some kind of right relationship through a ground of obeying the law, you are essentially setting aside God's kindness to you, where you have to humble yourself and receive His kindness. And essentially, this is the way God looks at it. You say, well, I don't really think this. Well, basically you do. You just don't know it. But what you're saying is this: no thanks, God, I'll do it myself. I can make it on my own. This is the reason law living doesn't work. It didn't work under Old Testament times. It wasn't that God expected the people of Israel to make themselves righteous. He was essentially telling them in the law, you are mine, so this is what righteous living looks like. That's what we're to understand. The law reveals and regulated the life of Israel. Now let me give you just some observations. And I think if you keep notes, I've got 5 bullet points. I'm going to give you 4, all right? I would have worked harder and found a 5th, but I have to hurry, all right? It would be appropriate, and maybe sometime in the future we will preach through the 10 commandments, because there's so much here. But let me just give you some observations. The first is this: make no mistake about it, when you read this, it's clear God expects absolute allegiance. God's not interested in competition. In fact, I always think I never talk about spiritual growth in terms of a priority list with God on the top. God's number one. No, God doesn't even get a number. God is over everything. You don't just put Him on a list. And this is clear here, because the tendency is to always usurp God with something in the creation. Again, back to Romans 1. Instead of acknowledging the Creator for who He is, the tendency of sinfulness is to rob Him of His glory and vest that glory into something that is made, not the one who makes. This is the problem of sin. And this is where it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because they rob God of glory. This is the essential nature of sinfulness. And God expects absolute allegiance. And listen, if that makes you uncomfortable, if you're brand new to this and you think, you know, you fall into this trap that a lot of the contemporary secular apologists will give about, you know, God's just a megalomaniac insisting on all of this worship, you just have to stop and you have to say this. If God is really as awesome, amazing, overwhelmingly powerful, gracious, and good as the Word says He is, for Him to desire anything less than worship would be to our detriment. Some of you have an ESV study Bible. I can't say it better than your notes say it. They make the point that Yahweh's jealousy for Himself, where He says, I'm a jealous God, Yahweh's jealousy is zeal for the well-being of His people. The reason God insists on no competition is because this is what is always best for us. And rather than to allow his people to chase after lesser gods, he essentially says, no, don't do that. Let nothing compete with me. Put nothing even in the same category as me. And this is his kindness to us. And what happens, I won't go much further down this road, but let me just point out. What happens is in the pride and arrogance of men, there's an inherent objection to God insisting on absolute allegiance. And it's a fulfillment of pride. It's human pride. Absolute allegiance. That's the first observation. The second observation I'll make is this, that sin's consequences last, but mercy lasts even longer. It's not that the Bible makes it clear that God doesn't judge children for their parents' sins. But what this text is saying is that there are consequences to sins. And we all know this. Some of you are involved in adoption and you know some of the consequences that you deal with from the sins of parents. Some of us have seen it in our families. And the text says that to succeeding generations, there will be the consequences of iniquity. But then it says, you notice the contrast is striking to the third and fourth generation, but mercy extends to thousands of generations. Sin's consequences last. That's the reality of a broken, sinful world. But mercy lasts even longer. This is what God says. The third observation I'll make is that these commands demonstrate the bare minimums. These commands demonstrate the bare minimums. If you despise and cannot stand your neighbor, but you take comfort in the fact that you haven't murdered him, I don't think you're living according to the Ten Commandments. That's common sense, right? This is what Jesus said, especially remember what he said about adultery. If you've never gone out and slept with someone who's not your spouse and you take great comfort in that, but your life is consumed with lust for other men or women, don't think you're obeying the Ten Commandments, Jesus said. These are simply the bare minimums. And the nature of God bears that out. The rest of the law bears that out. And then it's capped by Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he says, don't think you've got it covered just when on a superficial level you've obeyed this negative, because there's so much more from it. Someone says, do not murder. Maybe we ought to be about the business of saving lives. These commands demonstrate the bare minimums. The fourth observation I'll give you, the last one, is that law-keeping begins and ends in the heart. Law-keeping begins and ends in the heart. I don't think it's any accident. I don't think it's a coincidence that the commandments begin with God's insistence that there be no other gods, and then it ends with a command that goes back to the heart. If you'll notice, everything else after the first command, everything else kind of moves externally. Don't make idols. Don't curse. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Observe the Sabbath. Honor your parents. All of these externals. And then at the end, do you see it? It's in verse 17. It says, after all of these outside actions that pretty much one way or another we can observe in other people. But then you come to verse 17. And if you're like me, you're reading through and you're thinking, well, I haven't murdered anybody and nobody knows how much I hate my neighbor, right? And I haven't committed adultery and nobody can really see the way I lust after other people. You know, and you're reading through and you're pretty comfortable with yourself. But then look at 17. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Who knows that? Only you and God. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his new SUV, or his new boat, or anything that is your neighbor's. You see, it goes back to the heart. And essentially, what God does, I believe, is he's circling back to the core issues. Because what we really find is if you murder your neighbor, your problem doesn't begin with the murder. It begins with whatever's in your heart and your attitude. And if you commit adultery, Jesus already said that begins in your heart. And coveting neighbor's wife is here. And so the issue of the law, law-keeping or law-breaking, always begins and ends in the heart. This is the reason. It's a fascinating circle that comes back around. I have to show it to you. I was going to just tell you, but I want you to turn with me. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to see this in the Newer Testament. Ephesians 5, and I want you to look briefly at verse 5. Because this issue of coveting is an issue of the heart, And it's an issue of idolatry. And that's the point. It comes back to who's your God. In Ephesians chapter 5, look at what Paul says. And it kind of comes out of nowhere. In verse 5 of Ephesians 5, do you see it? It says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure," and most of us say, well, okay, we're not there. But then look at what it says, "or who is covetous." And then he defines it, that is an idolater. Now, why is coveting idolatry? Coveting is idolatry because essentially you are setting up another god, whatever you covet. Your neighbor's SUV, your neighbor's promotion, your neighbor's HDTV for the Super Bowl, whatever it is. When you set your affections on that, when you covet it, it basically you're saying, God hasn't treated you well enough. God hasn't provided for you sufficiently. You have a, quote, need for something else. And essentially, you are setting aside God, and you are putting that object in a position above God. And the New Testament defines it clearly. It says, you know what that is? That's idolatry. You're setting up an idol. This is not just a one-time occurrence. Go over to Colossians, look in chapter 3. Colossians 3, look in verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity." There it is again. Well, okay, we've got those conquered, right? Well, likely not, but anyway. "Passion, evil desire, and covetousness," which is what? Idolatry. So idolatry, you come back to God saying, you will have no other gods before me. So law-keeping, law-breaking begins and ends in the heart. Now, let me give you, very quickly, I'm going to run through this quickly, but I'll give you four things that the law revealed or clarified in Israel. This is not on your notes, as some of you kind of compulsive, obsessive about that, so there's no list here, but turn them over. There's a whole blank page on the back. You can write them, all right? The law revealed and clarified at least four things, very quickly. First of all, the law of God given through Moses at Sinai, the law of God revealed how the people of Israel might live in abundance. This is the best way to live. Not murdering your neighbor, that's a good way to live, right? Not setting up idols. Honoring the Sabbath day. If you want to know how to live a successful life, okay, live this way. How the people of Israel might live in abundance. The second thing it revealed is how far short each man and woman consistently fell. I've always wondered at this event because the people were fearful afterwards. And they weren't just fearful because it says literally they heard the voice of God. I also have to wonder if they weren't fearful because they knew their own hearts and they'd heard this law. How far short each man and woman consistently fell. Third, how much a mediator was needed. A mediator was needed. They recognized they fell short. What were they going to do? Well, the law provided a mediator. In the immediate context, it was Moses who stood in between him and the people, but there's a promise of a greater prophet who will come, who will be ultimately, remember, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The law reveals they needed a mediator. And the law also clarified and revealed how much God, or how God provided that mediation. So a mediator is needed, and the fact that God would provide. Now, I'm out of time, and I have to hurry, so let me go on to the law's use. What the law did in Israel was it regulated life in Israel. What the law does today is the law reveals the nature of Israel's God. That's what the law does. The law, capital L law, the Old Testament law, reveals the nature of Israel's God. And in contrast, when you get a picture of God, what do you find out about yourself? Not good, right? Not good. So therefore, the law could be used in evangelism. And some people emphasize this in our day and time, that the law is a great tool for evangelism. I don't necessarily disagree with that. But the law is also for our sanctification. And I don't really buy into this threefold division of the law that some of you've read about, the moral, civil, and ceremonial. And the moral is the only one that, because the Bible doesn't make that distinction anywhere. The Bible doesn't say, you know, we're going to set aside this part of the law. The Bible doesn't use those categories. But here's the point. I don't believe we're under law anymore. But we serve and are under the lawgiver. And the lawgiver has shown what he expects and what he values and what he calls us to. So we're not under a system of law like national Israel was, but rather we're under grace. But under grace, we're under grace of the one who is the lawgiver. And so the law is instructive for us, because it reveals to us the heart, the desire, the expectation of the one who gave the law originally and now who allows us to live under grace. So therefore, this is the use of the law. The use of the law is to drive us to holiness. What does the law reveal about this God? What is the big story? What has it shown us about this God? He's both distant and near. He's both transcendent and imminent. He's both holy and merciful. Remember? He's a God of wrath. He's also a God of love. And what happens is, you see this right here in Exodus. And again, if you're reading through this book, you read it this week. Because what happens? They get the law and they're fearful, and it's fascinating. Right here in chapter 20, Moses says, "Do not fear, but fear." "Do not fear, but learn the fear of the Lord," which is a fascinating study in and of itself. So then Moses goes back up on the mountain for essentially the rest of the law, for the covenants and for all of the implications. He goes onto the mountain, and the people are left. And so you get to chapter 32. Go over there just real quickly. See what happens. You get to chapter 32, and what do you have? The people have just heard the law. They heard it, and they said, okay, we'll abide by it. So Moses takes off up the mountain for the rest of the covenants and for the law. And look what happens in chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods that that shall go before us." What? What did God just say? It was the first one. And it just proves. You see, it proves, it reveals not only God's holiness, but it reveals the heart of men and women. How much different are we? How many times have we sat and heard the preaching of the Word of God, and we get in the car and we snap at our spouse or yell at our kids? How many times do we hear the preaching of the Word of God and then covet somebody else's car in the driveway leaving the church building? You know what happened if you know the story. There's God's judgment, and Moses mediates for the people, and there's forgiveness, and there's a renewed covenant in chapter 34. And basically, because we serve the God of the second chance. And then what I find fascinating is after they go through this terrible experience where there's God's judgment and there's a level of bloodshed, it's a very unpleasant thing. Basically, the people say, okay, we're going to build the tabernacle. We're going to do it exactly like you say, God. And this is God's kindness. God's kindness, when he shows the seriousness of breaking his law, it's a kindness to us because it equips us and informs us that these are not superficial matters. That even though as New Testament believers we don't live under law, we live under the lawgiver. And these things are serious things. We should take them seriously. But when we fail, there is forgiveness. The message of the good news, where God's big story is headed, is that he is a God of wrath and of love. And the way he remains both is that through the death of his son, he covers the sins of people who deserve his wrath. This is your takeaway today. Your takeaway is you should thank God for Mount Sinai and for Mount Calvary. We should be thankful for both Mount Sinai, where the law was given, because God reveals himself, but also for Mount Calvary, which brought it all together and makes it possible for us to be forgiven. This is what God's people look like. They look like they love, live for, and follow the lawgiver. And we know his law from what he gave to his people Israel. There's a line from a song that I haven't been able to get out of my mind over the last couple of weeks. Because we think about how crazy it was for those people to ask for a golden calf right after they'd heard the glorious law of God. And yet I know my own wicked heart. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And I remember the words of this song that says, "Hands that should discard me hold wounds that bid me come." Hands that should discard me hold wounds that bid me come. Thank God for Sinai. Thank God for Calvary.